Well, it's good to be back in St. Edward's Road again. And hopefully the microphone will stay on as I speak. There we are. It's good to be back in Spencer Bridge Road one more time, and you've given me a very hot weekend to come. I don't get air conditioning back in Scotland, and we don't get bottles of water and fans going, you know, because we don't need to because it's so cold normally. So you've given me a new experience today, and really appreciate you coming out on such a hot day. Let's turn to Revelation then. We're going to be enjoying our studies in Revelation over the next four nights. And we're going to do a broad brush all the way through Revelation 14 to the end and just take in the majestic prophetic program that the Lord Jesus has for every single one of us and for this world and give us an idea of what is going on. But let's read together carefully these three chapters. It's quite a big portion, but an exciting portion of the Word of God. Revelation 14 and verse number 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So none of them are married people. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed him with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up for ever and ever, and they have not rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And they looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, or really overripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's about a couple of hundred miles. The blood's up to the bridles of the horses. You can see the bloodbath that's going to take place in the earth. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory of the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harp of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy? Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, that's golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the angel was filled, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and its power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with a great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their deeds and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and he see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there was voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, that will do with God's richest blessing. You're reading about the end of the world. That's what we've just been reading about. Reading about the moment just before the Lord Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives to judge the world. This is the moments running into the last, these seven vials in chapter 16 that we've just been reading about are the last few weeks just before the end of the world. When I say the end of the world, I mean the end of the age, because obviously there's going to be a great millennial age still to come. But what I mean by that is the world that we know will be no longer very, very soon. Now, this chart behind me is John Stubbs' chart. I don't know if you remember our dear brother, but he gave me 18 charts, and I've preached on all 18 of them, and I've added a few more myself. So, but good old John taught us from this chart. And although I don't agree with everything on it, I think it's going to be quite helpful as we go through. We're going to be largely dealing with Saturday and Sunday this area of the chart, and then we'll be moving forward into the millennial period and into even the eternal state by the time we get finished. But let's not forget, the period we're in just now is called the Church Age. That's what we are. I'm in the assembly here in Northampton. And Revelation 2 and 3 starts with the church period. And and then it tells us something. It tells us in Revelation 4 verse 1, it says, come up hither. And we're all waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus to give us the call to come up. We're all waiting for the rapture. At least I hope you are. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for thee to go up into the air. And when we go and we're assembled in the sky, we're going to be appraised at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be adorned at the marriage of the Lamb. I'm not speaking about things that are going to happen to us in heaven, but you need to know about it. It's really important. But when we get taken up to heaven, dreadful things begin to take place down here on the earth. It's called the period of tribulation. And the last half of it, the last 3.5 years of it, is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And the most intense things happen in the 3.5 years leading into the return of the Lord Jesus to judge the world. That's the area we're in. Now, you must have already been taught, if you've been in Revelation 1 to 13, that there's a man going to arise up called the man of sin. As soon as the church is raptured to heaven, he's going to appear. When there's a weakened Europe, and when there's global discontent, and when there's financial ruin, he's going to appear. And he's going to solve the Middle East problem. He's going to get Jew and Arab to speak to one another. He's going to make a pact, a peace pact. They're going to say, peace and safety, and they're going to hail the new Messiah. I don't know if you listened to Radio 4 this morning. Maybe you don't listen to Radio 4, but I was in the car from Luton Airport coming here to Northampton, and I thought, how's that for perfect timing? This was a Jew on Radio 4 saying to the commentator that was there, saying, one day we're going to have a third temple on Temple Mount. He says, one day when the Messiah comes, we're going to have a temple on Temple Mount. And I was thinking to myself, you'll get it faster than that. You're going to get it faster than that. There's going to be a man going to arise that they think is their Messiah. They're going to be taken in by this man. They're going to be somehow impressed with him. What a politician he is. What a diplomat he is. What a skilled orator he is. And yet he's a warmonger at his heart. That's what he is. Anyway, he's going to make a peace pact between the Jew and the Arab, which will last exactly 3.5 years. And he's already broken it by the time we've broken into our record. He's already shown himself to be what he is. In fact, he set up an image in that very temple to himself. And as a false prophet that you were reading about, I believe, last week. And he's going about trying to get the world to be taken in by this mighty, mighty man. Dreadful things are going to happen in this world. Is it not great to be saved, brothers and sisters, and to know that we're not going through all that? You see, the reason Revelation is constructed in the way it is, Revelation 2 and 3 deals with the church. But then you don't read about the church, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. But in chapter 19, which we'll get to tomorrow night, or the other night, Monday night, we read about the church coming out of heaven with Christ. There she is. What has she been? She's been in heaven all that time. What you have down here is what's happening in the world when we're away. And it's good to know about it. And so there are 7 vials, 7 bowls that are going to get poured out. And this is the last weeks, maybe months, but definitely weeks, the last days just prior to Christ coming. But we're in one of the parentheses, one of the great pauses of Revelation. Every so often, we get told about 7 seals. That's Revelation 6. What's going to happen at the start of the tribulation? And then there's a big pause. Thank God for the pauses, because they tell us a lot of things. And it tells us in chapter 7, guess what? Although there's dreadful judgments going to take place on the earth, there's 144,000 men that are going to be anointed. I was about to say 144,000 preachers, and then he would all get me at the door and say, it doesn't say preachers. But I don't know, I think they are preachers, you know, because I'll tell you what, they see some amount of folks saved. You read the end of Revelation 7. It's not a commonly known thing that the biggest revival that will ever take place in the world will happen in the tribulation. And that's Revelation 7 teaching. The 144,000 are going to see a tremendous work done, and we're going to read a lot about them shortly here in Revelation 14. And that's one of the great pauses, speaks about the people. But then it takes us into chapter 8, starts with the 7 trumpets, begins to put out at least 6 of them. And then when we get into chapters 10 and 11, there's another pause. And then what's to tell us about places, particularly Jerusalem, what God is going to do to Jerusalem. And then as we begin to get into the 7th trumpet that's about to blow, which contains these 7 bowls, there's a pause from chapters 12 right through to chapter 15. And we're in the middle of that pause right now, before the action starts. And you've already learned about what God's going to do to Israel. You've already learned about the big red dragon that tries to kill the woman and her child, and how God's going to preserve Israel right to the end. Right to the end. Wonderful, isn't it? And you already learned about the anti-trinity, the false prophet, and the big red dragon, the devil, and the man of sin, the beast that comes out of the sea. But when you come to chapter 14, we started to, we get a little insight right to the end point. We get a little glimpse of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. Here it is, standing here on Mount Zion with 144,000 people. You see, what am I looking at? I'm looking at glory, that's what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the day when the Lord comes back. I get a little glimpse into the future, and I get a little glimpse into the day when the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Now, there's an interesting contrast, isn't there? Between the lamb, look at verse 1 of chapter 14, look at it. It says, I looked and saw a lamb. You were reading about a lamb in chapter 13. You were reading about a lamb with two horns who spoke with the voice of a dragon. You were reading about a different type of lamb, weren't you, last week in chapter 13. This contrast is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 144,000, you know, I believe they never die. I believe that a man of sin can't kill them. I believe that nothing that he can do can destroy these people. I don't believe that any one of them died. I believe they go right through all 7 years of the tribulation. And I don't know what they're made of. I think they're human beings, all right. I don't think they're anything else but human beings. But they don't die. They're preserved by God. Remarkable. And so we start to get a contrast in the initial stages as we begin to see things, a little glimpse into glory. We see two lambs. We see two companies. We've seen the company in chapter 13 who are worshipping a false idol, worshipping a false man, who believe that he's been raised to life again, who believe in a resurrection of this man. Been some sort of assassination attempt on him, he's come back to life again, and they're believing all of that. Then we see the company here, and they're beginning to sing, aren't they, with their harps, and they're singing a song unto the Lamb. That's a different company altogether. Two entirely different companies, and two different forms of worship. You compare chapter 13's form of worship, very materialistic, very earthbound, with this worship. Look at the worship in verse 3 as they begin to harp and they sing this new song, and the song of the redeemed. We get a little insight into the song in chapter 15, but just a tremendous different comparison begins to take place. And these are people that are singing a song of worship to the Lord Jesus, their Savior, their Lord. They're just like you and me, you know. Now, you're not one of the 144,000. You and I are up in heaven at this point. Well, are we? We're getting a little insight into the future. But what's particularly focused in this insight is to what happens to the people who stayed faithful to him all these years through the 7 years of tribulation. And it's their song that we're learning about. And we get two different lifestyles described. Look at the lifestyle of verses 4 and 5 and 6. These are they which are not defiled with women. They're absolutely pure people. They don't marry. Life's too short. The thing's too intense. And so there's a purity about them. It says they are virgins. It says they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They're true and they're loyal. Who's going to take the gospel across the Sahara in the tribulation? Who's going to take the gospel up to the Himalayas? Who's going to take the gospel to where the people are? Who's going to go through the intense heat? Who's going to go to the places where they're polar cold? Who's going to take the places where they're absolutely opposed? The 144,000 will. Now, you say, well, I'm glad I don't live in that day. But you and I, the Lord Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We can't get out of it, you know. We are witnesses, every one of us. And I hope the call of the gospel comes to us. These are people who will go through thick and thin for the Lord Jesus in a coming day. But they are also beckoning to us to make sure that we go through thick and thin for Christ today. What else do we learn about them? Notice what it says in verse number 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So there are people who are truthful. There are people who are not marked by deceit. There are people who are not marked by, the blameless word is used here. It's also used of elders. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. It just means that people can't point a finger at their character. They're trustworthy individuals. They're truthful individuals. They're genuine individuals. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that we would all aspire to be that. But they are that. That's what they are. Absolutely straight up and down. What they say to you is what they mean. Truthful, genuine, authentic. And so we see that the character of these people stands in stark contrast to what you were learning about last week in chapter 13, the character of the people who worship the beast. Now, there's two gospels. Notice verse number 6 now, and verse number 7, and verse number 8. It says that an angel flies with the everlasting gospel, and it preaches to them that dwell on the earth, and says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth, and so on. There's a gospel being declared that the hour of judgment is coming. There's a gospel being declared to say that men have to worship the true God. There's a gospel being declared, and yet there's another gospel. Notice in verse number 8, it says, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. There was another gospel emanating from a city called Babylon. Now, whether you believe in a literal Babylon or not, I think we'll all have to accept that after the church is raptured home to heaven, at least two things mark this tribulation period. One is, religion doesn't die when the church goes to heaven. Religion's alive and well. And when tomorrow night we're going to deal with Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, we're going to learn that religious systems are alive and well throughout the tribulation. And they have a gospel. And gospel basically is, they put it with their greasy palm and you've got to put more money in it. Keep living a good life and everything's going to be fine. No redemption in their gospel. No Lamb of God in their gospel. No repentance in their gospel. No blood of Christ in their gospel. No truth of atonement in their gospel. No, nothing of that. But it's a gospel, all right. It's a false gospel. And the other feature of this system of Babylon is its commercialization. And the big tech companies all coming together and controlling the world. That's one of the major features of Babylon. Not just this one world religion idea, but this idea of a commercial enterprise that's bigger than the GDP of many jurisdictions. And that's happening in front of your eyes. You think of Apple and Microsoft and Amazon, many of these companies are far bigger than many individual jurisdictions in their own right. Elon Musk, they're saying, is going to get trillions of pounds this year. Trillions of pounds. Which is bigger than some of major jurisdictions. Bigger than something like Austria or Sweden. One man. And the Bible's making it clear that this system of Babylon is going to come to an absolute crashing halt. That's tomorrow night. You'll have to wait for that. You'll have to come back for that and bring a few friends, because that's what we're dealing with tomorrow night. But what we're learning here is there's two gospels. And there's the gospel, what's called the everlasting gospel here, that will go out to them all and telling them of impending judgment, that the king is coming back again. But there's also a gospel that will come to an end. A false gospel will come to an end, a crashing end. And we'll have to learn how that happens, and it happens in two ways. That's a tantalizing statement, isn't it? You'll have to come back tomorrow night to find out. Now, look at also the two destinies. Look at verses 9 down to verse 13. Two entirely different destinies. One is saying that the people who worship the beast, the people who worship the man of sin, the people who have the mark of the beast. By the way, I should have said there's two marks as well. You must have finished the meeting last week with the 666. That must have been the last thing that Brother Dan Rudge taught you about. 666. Well, look at chapter 14 and verse 1. It says his name's written on their foreheads. There's two different marks, two different images. People who receive the mark of the beast can buy and sell, of course, but they're all doomed. What they are recognizing is they are showing allegiance and loyalty and worship, indeed, to the man of sin, the Antichrist. But when you got saved, you know, God put a mark on you. You know that, don't you? Put a mark on you. Not necessarily a physical mark. Ephesians 1:13 says, upon believing you received the Holy Spirit of promise. You were given divine life. You were given a divine person. You were bought with a price. And you're atoned and you're forgiven. And there's something about the mark. By the way, I should just say this. Way back in Genesis 1, when God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Do you remember what day that was? That was day number 6 It wasn't day number seven. In other words, when God first made the idea of an image, number six was associated with it. It's associated with representation. It's associated with identification with a divine being. It's the devil who's made an antichrist. It's the devil who's made an anti-image. It's the devil who's made six man's number. It's the devil who made the Philistine Goliath 6 cubits in a span. It's the devil that made Nebuchadnezzar make it 60 cubits by six. But when God first made it, it was a divine number. These are anti-counterfeits. And the whole Babylonian systems are counterfeit. And all of the religious systems and the commercial systems that go with it are counterfeits to the truth. And it'll all come to an end. And what you're learning in verses 9 to 13 is the two different ends. It's a very solemn thing to read verses 9 to 13 because it speaks about the smoke of their torment arising up forever and ever. It speaks about the eternal judgment that God is going to pour in this cup of his wrath without mixture, no dilution. It's an eternal judgment. That's what keeps us preaching the gospel, isn't it? Men and women are dying in their sins. That's why, by the way, I've got no time for sermons. You say, what do you mean? You must be prepared in sermons all the time. Well, of course. But what I mean by this, men and women are dying in their sins. If you get tied up in knots over your peas and all the rest of it, men and women are dying in their sins. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that Christ has died for them. They need to hear that God can save them if they'll only believe. And don't allow all your preparations in the study to get so confused that you forget their calling is to tell men and women they need Christ. I just come out of gospel meetings. I've come to gospel meetings to come here, and they're still going on. People are taking my place in order to preach. There's men and women who are dying in their sins right in front of us every night. And we're preaching in the light of eternity. And it's verses like these that keep me going when I realize this is the end of them that believe not the gospel of God. But what about those of us who are saved? And what about the people who are saved in the tribulation? Look at verse 13. Right. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And so we're learning that there is another destiny. There's another end. and it's a different end to the faithful, to those who come to Christ, to those who believe the gospel. Not just 144,000, but the tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands that are saved through their preaching. These people are going to, if they die in the tribulation, are going to die in the Lord. Old Testament saints, they died in faith. That's Hebrews 11. We die in Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. These people die in the Lord. Tremendous statement. In other words, there wasn't too many false professions in the tribulation. You see, to get saved in the tribulation meant there was now a big cross in your life. You're going to die. And so, when we speak about being in the Lord, very often we use that expression, and it's associated with us being in the good of and in accordance with the mind and will of the Lord. And these people were. These people who took and accepted Christ as Savior and will accept Christ as Savior in the tribulation will be in accordance with the will of the Lord. And they won't just be saying, Jesus is Lord. They will mean it. And they'll live it. And they'll practice it. And the Spirit says, blessed are those that die in the Lord from henceforth that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Mind you, we should take some encouragement, brothers and sisters. You know, it's a tremendous thing, you know. Death's a terrible thing. Death's a great stealer of our loved ones. But it's a wonderful hope we have that it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. It's a wonderful hope we have. And that the body itself will be raised one day and they'll be united, body, soul and spirit, with Christ for all eternity. That is a wonderful hope that's taught in Scripture. And to die in Christ is a tremendous blessing. A tremendous blessing. Now, we then come to, at the end of chapter 14, two harvests. One's called the grain harvest. That's verses 14 and 15. And 16, and one's called the grape harvest. That's verses 17 to the end. You say, why have we got two harvests? Why do we see the Son of Man coming with a sickle in his hand? Because it's the end of the world, that's why. You're getting a little insight into the end of the world. You're getting a little insight into an image that everybody surely would get an agricultural image, that there comes a point where we harvest down the fields. And there comes a point when we harvest the grapes. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, is coming to do this. This has got overtones of Daniel 7. Here's the Son of Man. Son of Man, by the way, is a title of authority. Messianic authority. I often hear people say, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we the sons of men might become the sons of God. I don't know if that's true. The title Son of Man is most found in Matthew's Gospel, not Luke. It's a title of messianic authority. It's got not, when the Lord Jesus says, when you shall, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not there to lay his head. He's not inviting us to think that that title is a lowly title. He says the foxes have holes. The birds of the air, they've got nests. But the Son of Man, the one with the greatest authority, doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so here we see the Son of Man coming with a golden sickle. Can you see the C shape? I think you can just hit the crane, take it in. And the image is of God reaping the earth. That's the image given to us of the end of the world. Now commentators like to say, well, why is there two? Why is it doubled? Why do we have a grain harvest and a grape harvest? Is it just doubled for emphasis? And it's all representing the same thing, or is there a subtle difference between the two? And at this point, you know, you can take your pick. But I'll give you my view, and then you can just move on and just think about what you think yourself. But I'll give you a view. I do believe there's a subtle difference between the grain harvest and the grape harvest. And I put it to you that when you get to the grain harvest, you're in Matthew 13, and you're in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you're thinking about the day when the end of the world, the Lord Jesus says, now, take out the tares. You see, there's an apostate Jew that has to be dealt with. And there's a judgment of the living Jew before there's a judgment of the living Gentile. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying that when you come to Zechariah 13 in the second last verse, and when you move into chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus comes back, two-thirds of the city is taken. I'm saying that when you read that all Israel shall be saved, that means all Israel that's alive. Because there's going to be a colossal number that. If two-thirds of Jerusalem fall prior to the Lord's return of Christ, there's currently in Jerusalem about 8 million people in the nation. If it went to 9 million, that would be 6 million people who were Jews that would die in the tribulation. Brothers and sisters, we believe that God will restore Israel to a nation again. But we also believe he'll purge out the reprobates. Every parable seems to speak this way. And it's not a well-known fact, but it's a true fact, that the city with the greatest number of homosexuals per head of population is Tel Aviv. God will judge the apostate Jew. And there's going to be a reaping out of the wicked. And I just see it in one stroke done. What's left, I believe, is every single one is going to get saved. I believe every single living, standing Jew is going to be saved. You say, how are they going to be saved? Well, that's Matthew 24, isn't it? You shall see the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. There's three and ends. And then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I see the Lord Jesus appearing in glory. It says, and then shall every tribe of the earth mourn. I believe Israel is going to repent at that moment. I believe there's going to be repentance. I believe they're going to begin to sing the song of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought about our peace was laid upon him, and with stripes we are healed. I believe that the fountain that's open for sin and for uncleanness in Zechariah 13, there's going to be a plunging in. There's going to be a great mourning in the nation. And that mourning will, I believe, happen over a period of 10 days. And on the 10th day of the Day of Atonement, there's going to be that final repentance of the nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is then going to come back. It says, and then shall the Son of Man appear in power and great glory. So I take it there is a judgment of the living Jew before there's a judgment of the living Gentile. Now, when we come to the judgment of the living Gentiles, we're into the harvest of the grapes. And the sickle has gone in, and there's an incredible number of expressions. I ask you to look at it with me, please, brothers and sisters. Verse number 18, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, there's too much in a broad paint to say too much about this, but I'll say this. I believe you're reading about the very end of the world. I believe you're reading about the point when the Lord Jesus comes back. And I believe what we're seeing in that picture here of the cutting down of the grapes and throwing it into the great vat, the upper vat, which is then trodden down and then going into the lower vat, I believe you're seeing the judgment of the living nations. You're seeing everything associated with Gentile powers. Daniel saw a great head of gold. He saw Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles, when Nebuchadnezzar would take authority over Israel. And then he saw the great arms of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then he saw the brass belly of Greece and the legs of Rome. And then he saw a fifth kingdom, iron and clay. And then he saw a little stone cut with their hands. He brought the whole image of the Gentiles down. I believe when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's the little stone. He's going to bring all Gentiles' power smashing down. You say, how big's the bloodbath going to be? Well, we're told, 200 miles up to the horses' bridles. You say, it's not literal. I don't know if it is or it isn't. But I'll tell you what it could be. You see, Isaiah 63 says that he's coming from Edom in the greatness of his power, and he's trod the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Joel tells us he gets to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This chapter he is about to tell us he gets to Armageddon. Some of you may go your holidays there. There's Julian Valley. You might actually go and see it with your own self, see with your own eyes, where the forces of the man of sins will gather. And the G10 of nations that you'll have. And how they'll gather, and their navy will be in the Mediterranean. And they'll have land forces down there at Armageddon. Well, if you draw a line from down there in Edom, and you draw all the way up to Armageddon, up there in the north, it's 185 miles. I believe that's how long the bloodbath's going to be. And if it is up to the horses' bridles, if that's not hyperbolic language, if that is literal, it wouldn't surprise me. Because there's that. You see, how big will the armies be? I don't know how big the man of sin's army is. But I do know one army that's coming down over the kings of the east, which we're about to read about in a minute. And it's 200 million, the kings of the east. I don't know if you noticed, President Xi up in Beijing, about 2 years ago, took about 160 people from various jurisdictions into Beijing, and he showed them his Belt and Road Initiative. I don't know if you've taken any time to look at it, but it was a plan that China had to strategically position themselves in a worldwide way from an economic point of position. But of course, they had military thoughts in it as well. And the idea was to build roads and to provide sea routes across the world that would allow the advancement of the produce and the products that would come out of China. The first road that they thought about building was the Great Silk Road. The very road that we know in Scripture is going to be an army of around about 200 million. When John wrote that in Revelation 9, there wasn't 200 million people lived on planet Earth. And now India's got 1.5 billion. China's got something similar. It's perfectly possible, an army of that scale. And you see, but in modern warfare we don't do that. Sure, look at Russia. They put 200,000 into Ukraine. It didn't work. That's right. They tell us that to take a place, you need so big an army. But to keep a place, you need an army 10 times the size. I wonder if China one day, or the kings of the East in one day, will say to Russia, 200,000, I'll show you what 200,000 looks like. We'll put 200 million on. We're going to take the Middle East. They're coming to take the Middle East. They're coming to take the oil. They're coming to take Israel. They're coming not to bomb it to smithereens. They're coming to take it and own it. And there's a brinkmanship going on. And if the man of sin's forces are of a similar scale and size, there could be in excess of 400 million people in that central location somewhere in the central area of the world. And in one stroke, the Lord Jesus says, he'll destroy them with the spirit of his mouth, destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Brothers and sisters, that's what Scripture's telling us about the end of the world. And there's a northern aggressor. I'm not saying it's Putin, but certainly Russia. There's a northern aggressor that doesn't go away. Tidings out of the north, and the east shall trouble him. Oh yes, there's no doubt there's a northern aggressor coming down at the same time. All vying for the power. There's a brinkmanship, and they're coming against each other. And it's only when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven that they realize their warfare's against Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves against the Christ and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder. Then he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I shall set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I believe that the Zion here in chapter 14 is literal. Just as literal as it is today. I believe the very place where he was crucified is the very place where he'll be coronated. And he's coming to judge, and he'll not need any battle. There'll be no battle at Armageddon. He'll destroy them with the spirit of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming. Now that's chapter 14. Now, I'm looking at the time. I can hardly deal with chapter 15. Safe to say this, that in chapter 15, what you have is not a view of Christ on earth with 144,000, but a view of heaven. And what you have is a song in heaven on a sea of glass going up. And it's the people who've been slain, I believe, in the tribulation, responding to the people on earth with a paean of praise. And it is the start of the seven golden vials about to be poured out. Now let's get to the vials being poured out. Chapter 16 and verse number 1. Let's see what happens. This is now God ending the world. We're now in the last weeks. What does vial, what does bowl number 1 pour out? It says in verse number 2 of chapter 16, it poured out a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. So there's two effects. It's a bit like way back in the children of Israel's day. You might remember in the days when they were in Egypt that God sent a plague of darkness, but the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, it seems here, this particular judgment is against those who have the mark of the beast. And that means those who don't have the mark of the beast, their body will not be full of ulcers and boils and sores. But people who have got the mark of the beast, their body's going to be full of ulcers and sores and boils. I was just hearing today about our brother Norman Mellish and the ulcers on his feet. And I was just thinking how sore it must be for our dear brother. I don't know if you ever get plagued by boils or ulcers. But can you imagine a world of men and women who've worshipped their bodies? That's what the world does. Worships the body. Completely worships it. Made it the big thing. Spent endless hours of money on it. And now it's breaking out into boils and ulcers. And God is saying, what you've worshipped, you've not worshipped the true God. You've worshipped the creation. So first of all, he affects their bodies. Now look at the second one. Verse number 3. Salt water. He pours out his vial upon the sea, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man. An interesting expression for John, by the way. When was the last time John saw the blood of a dead man? Was it not on the cross? Think about that one. I think there's something interesting about what he says there, the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. You see, the sea. We need the sea for our great cycles. We know that the sea is used to maintain the cooling effect upon earth. And it affects the great, not just the currents that go through the sea, but affects the evaporation of air and the amount of precipitation there is on the land and whether we can grow crops in the future. The sea is critical to the whole ecological cycle of earth. And yet, at a stroke, God judges the salt water and he turns it and it congeals, and it's like it's become his blood. But I think it means by that it's kind of congealing like a syrup. And people can't travel through it, and commerce can't work with it, and things are breaking down. And men who've taken the sea for granted and thought they owned the sea, God says, I own the sea. Look at the third one. He turns to sweet water now. Third angel poured out his veil upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And now God turns his attention to the sweet water. I'm sitting here on the platform and I'm drinking lots of this. And you know, we can't survive too long without it, particularly in weather like this here. Absolutely critical to our well-being. And what God is touching, he's touching on the absolute vitals. And his fourth one is going to scorch men. Now we think 37 or 36, whatever you've had here in recent days, is the highest it's ever been in England since records began, whatever it is. But there are some parts of the world that have higher temperatures than us. I go to India to preach, you know, it's a bit hotter out there sometimes when I'm there. But I think this scorching heat, nobody's quite got it. I don't think anybody's been affected as bad as this. There's a scorching heat. And the very thing I need when it's scorching heat, a glass of water, I can't get it. And the very thing I'd like to do is jump in the sea, I can't do it. I can't even go into a loch because it's full of blood. And my body is also aching. I'm feeling ulcerated and sore. And can you see the ill health of the nation now? Can you see the dehydration? Can you see the number of people that would die just through lack of water? And no doubt there'll be innovation. No doubt there'll be digging wells. No doubt there'll be all sorts of technological. You can see how the world will try to get together to find ways to get human beings water, to find get way to gain the, to get them shade and other things. They'll be thinking all sorts of ways to maintain life on planet Earth. Never once will they be repentant. No evidence of any repentance. You see, they've taken the sign of the Son of Man. And then, when you come to the fifth seal, fifth bowl, which is verse number 10, that's when there's a very direct attack now by the Lord on the seat of the beast. There's a sudden and strong darkness over the throne of the beast and his kingdom. Now, I take it that the beast is a system and he is a person. I believe he's a real person. Otherwise, I think the meeting you had last week had no meaning. If the dragon's a real person, that's the devil, then I think the first beast of the sea is a real person. I can't see any other way, but I understand it that way. But I also think he represents a system. And most systems have a capital. And I know that some of you will accept that there's a literal re-establishment of Babylon, and others think this is Rome. My own view is that something's going to happen in the Middle East, according to Zechariah in chapter number 5. I'm not saying it will be necessarily on exactly the foundations of what we know to be ancient Babylon, but something's going to happen in the Middle East. And part of the deal between the Jew and the Arab, see, it's pretty obvious what the Jew's getting out of the deal with the man of sin. The Jew's getting a temple out of it. But what's the Arab getting out of it? There has to be some system, and I think Zechariah 5 lets us into the secret, some commercial system that's set up maybe on Sharia law, I don't know. And there's money, trillions of money poured into it. And they begin to see that they have power and influence across the global community. I don't know. Something has to happen there. But the seat of this beast is going to be plunged into darkness. I remember as a boy, I remember reading about New York having a power cut one night. Maybe some of you remember it. I don't think it's happened since. I must have been about 16 at the time. It made major news. New York had a power cut for a night. Now, most of us have had a power cut at some point. Get the candles out, get the old torch out and so on. It doesn't happen as often as it used to. But the idea of a whole city of some 20 million people plunged into darkness and nothing operating made major news at that time. Because when you're plunged into darkness and there's no backups and there's no alternative light source and it happens across 20 million people, then bad things happen. Well, the whole of the capital of this man is plunged into darkness. Just like it happened way back in the book of Exodus. And God is saying, I'm in charge of the light. I'm in charge of the sunshine. And I'm in charge of the light. And it says that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Even though God gave such a direct and specific judgment upon the seat of the beast, they're still the same. And then, when you get to the sixth bowl, which is verse number 12, this is an interesting bit. This is now, we're now must be within days of the return of Christ. And what it says here is the river Euphrates is dried up. The river Euphrates is dried up. Now, the river Euphrates is a very large river, even to this day, up on the northern boundary of Israel. And between the Euphrates and the Tigris is often called Mesopotamia, as we know. Well, that river is going to be dried up. I don't know if you know your history in Jeremiah 51, but Babylon, there was a diversion of the river which allowed the Medo-Persians to get in. It's almost like a repeat performance of what's going to happen here. You say, who's going to dry up the Euphrates? Well, I believe that God is the one that does it. I believe that there's a judgment that's poured out and happens. But what it's to do is that the kings of the east might be prepared. God is making it easy for these nations that are titled the kings of the east, that we often think are China, but might be a wider group of kingdoms in the east of the world, maybe including India, maybe including Japan, South Korea, who knows who's all involved in it, Thailand, Malaysia, who else knows who's there. But they're pouring across, and according to Revelation 9, an army of 200 million. And they're pouring across and they're coming. And God is allowing that to happen. And what you see, how demonic this is, you'll notice it says three unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth. Now, a frog in the Bible is an unclean beast. And it's coming out of the mouth. It's even disgusting for us to think about it. And we're told it's the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet and the mouth of the dragon. The anti-Trinity is there. The anti-Trinity is there against the Trinity. This is the devil and his emissaries coming face to face with Christ himself. And so what we're seeing here is a movement of God. By the way, one of the reasons that God dries up the Euphrates isn't just to allow the kings of the east to pour across. If you read Isaiah 19, you'll learn that God has plans in the millennium for that very selfsame river. And that's another subject in its own right. God does some things for tomorrow, but sometimes he does things for many years hence. And you discover that God has plans beyond the immediate. Anyway, what we have here is these kings of the east pouring across, and they're being gathered in that area as they begin to come across from the northern side of Israel. Then it mentions in verse 16 Armageddon. And Armageddon is the great breadbasket of Israel to this day. Access to it coming from the western side, from the Mediterranean. And I believe that's exactly where the man of sin's forces will be largely stationed. They're going to be stationed in a big area in the Israelian valley there in Armageddon. And so you can see that there is big power blocks having a kind of brinkmanship over a very small strip of land. Now we're seeing played out before us. Two big power blocks. One much bigger than the other, mind you, America and Iran, having a bit of a power struggle over a very small strait right now. And that Gulf of Homers, that little strait is becoming a big power play between two major powers. Well, what we're seeing is at the end of the world, we're going to have two major power blocks and possibly a third coming down from the north, all claiming territory in the Middle East. And there's a bit of political brinkmanship going on. No doubt the United Nations are trying to find an appeasement at this point. No doubt that there's emergency meetings going on. No doubt they don't want World War III. No doubt. But it's definitely the case that it's happening. And what you've got here is this tension building up. And I believe we're just now days before the Lord Jesus appears as the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then it says this. Look at the seventh bowl. It says, in the seventh bowl, he poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, it is done. And there was voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great nation, the great city, that's Jerusalem, by the way, was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and so on. There's an earthquake. Now, we've just seen a terrible earthquake in Venezuela, right now. We're hearing that the death toll is up to 1,000. Some of us are getting reports of at least one assembly building that's been completely removed in the earthquake, and we don't know where the whole assembly is, because they were all there when it came down. There are many of our brothers and sisters who have been killed in that earthquake in Venezuela as we speak. Very, very sad. It was between all the tremors, somewhere between 7.5 in the Richter scale through to 8.2. There we go, something of that nature. And it's caused thousands to die, no doubt. This earthquake here, the earthquakes in Scripture are worth looking at. They don't happen as often as you think. In fact, if memory serves me right, there are 13 earthquakes in the Bible. One of them is at Sinai. When you come to the end of the world, there's 5 earthquakes. One's at the 6th trumpet, one's at the 7th trumpet, one's at the 6th seal, one's at the 7th seal. Sorry, one's at the 6th seal, one's at the 7th seal, one's at the 6th trumpet, one's at the 7th trumpet, and one is here now at the 7th bowl. 5 earthquakes. But this last one is the biggest of them all. It's a global one. It's huge. It's not like the earthquake at Calvary, which was very localized. This earthquake is global. And it looks like whole cities fall one after the other. That's the way, I don't know how you read it any other way. Look at what it says. It says, the great city was divided, the cities of the nation fell. That's what it says. So can you see Paris falling? Can you see London falling? Can you see New York falling? Can you see Shanghai falling? Can you see Mumbai falling? Can you see it all go? That's what's happening. City after city after city after city is coming down. And Jerusalem doesn't come fully down. Jerusalem's split into 3. And I believe it's at this very point. We're just now hours away from it. Maybe days, but certainly just at the very, just almost at the last point. Earthquake after earthquake. God then sends hailstones. Hailstones that are bigger than the ones that fall on us. Hailstones that says that are, what does it say about them? A talent. But the weight of a talent. Now, if that is literal, that is 33 kilograms. You know, I don't know whether that is literal or whether it is using hyperbolic language to make a point, but certainly they're going to kill people, these hailstones. And hailstones come down, and the earthquakes take place, and cities fall, and the Lord's still not come back yet. There's blind panic going across the world. At this point, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. At this point, Israel repents. And at this point, the world still rebels against Christ. And the final earthquake takes place. Because the Lord Jesus comes down and puts his 2 feet on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain cleaves in two. And the faithful in Jerusalem run and escape. And it says that he'll destroy them with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. And they'll take the false prophet, and they'll take the man of sin. This is now Revelation 20 in the first few verses, and place them in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And never again, never again, will there be allowed a Gentile person to ruin this world. And he's about to take that broken nation and restore them to become the head and not the tail. And that from this very place, there's going to flow rivers of blessing. And the king's going to reign in righteousness. And there's not going to be no more poverty. Nation's not going to rise against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And everything that offends will be taken out of this kingdom. Everything. Brothers and sisters, you've given me some portion to preach on, can I tell you? It is, in some ways, quite gory, but I'll tell you, it's true. This is the end of the world. And our Lord Jesus is going to be glorified. And he's going to reign as a glorified Lord. This is what Revelation 14, 15 and 16 gets to. Now tomorrow night, God willing, we get a little pause. And we get to look at Babylon in a bit more detail. We get to look at what the seat of the beast really looks like. And what these systems of religion and commerce look like. And we get to see how it all comes to an end. And what surprises you is how they come to an end. It's not the way you think they do. Now, that will have to do, but on Monday, God willing, we'll get on to have a look at the return of Christ and into the millennium. And then on Tuesday, we'll get into what is a remarkable thing called the eternal state, which we know next to nothing about. But we've got quite a few verses. In fact, the most verses we've got in the whole Bible on the eternal state are found in Revelation 21. So verses 1 to 8 anyway. Maybe we'll get a few debates about the rest of it, but at least we know that there's 8 verses we all agree on that are in the eternal state. Now, we'll pray, and I trust it's whetted your appetite for a bit more.